This is With All Due Respect by Eternity. I'm Megan Powell-Dutoit, and he's...
And I'm Michael Jensen, yes. Ooh, missed my cue.
That's no worries. And we're talking today about the love of books. And I think this is coming out on February the 14th, so it's love.
Yeah, give your loved one a book for Valentine's Day.
The good book, other books, and a book on good reading.
For argument's sake, where we take a debate, cut out the party politics, and try to talk it out. A number of people have asked us this question, and we've been asking it ourselves. How should we read the Bible today? How do we receive this ancient book? We read this book, which is written in Greek and in Hebrew, and has had such an extraordinary cultural impact over 2,000 years. But then, what's it doing in our lives today? You know, how do we Christians go about reading it? And so that's what we wanted to address here, because it's partly also we assumed that people might think we have very different
methods.
Well,
I wonder whether that was
Bible
behind
too.
The question, where people were interested as to, well, you have some differences and disagreements. Are they coming from the differing ways to read the Bible? And I suspect not, actually.
Oh, that's a bit boring, isn't it?
Well, I think that's interesting. I think it's interesting to say maybe we've got a very similar approach to reading the Bible. It doesn't necessarily give you the same outcomes.
No, and so how do you read the Bible then?
Well, I guess I would start with an assumption that the Bible is divinely inspired and that God had control over that whole process, and so therefore it is infallible and authoritative. I just said something extremely evangelical.
Yes, you did. You could sign all kinds of doctrinal statements with that.
Yes.
You divinely inspired. I mean, that's an interesting phrase. I mean, it's breathed out, it's authored by God in some sense.
Yeah, and I think that there's a human part of that process, but I don't think the human part overtakes God.
Right, and neither does the divine part obliterate.
It doesn't obliterate the human part.
So there's human perspiration.
So there's a synergy between the two,
you might say,
in my mind. Yeah.
Okay, and so it's not dictation, because some people...
No, I don't believe in dictation.
No, yeah. I mean, I don't really know any Christian that does. I mean, it sounds more like the Quran was dictated to a single person over time and what have you. But the Christian Bible is written by a variety of authors, massive variety of genres.
Quite a long period of time.
Long period of time. So what connects it? I mean, why is it a... someone said, by the way, Mary Kondo is only limiting us to 30 books. She wants us to get rid of all our books, and the Bible's got 66 books in it. So if you've got a Bible, that's all you're allowed.
Yeah, the ultimate answer against Marie Kondo, just because I don't want to have to declutter my house.
No, I certainly don't either. But what about this, you know, what unites the Bible? What makes the Bible, is it that God inspired it?
Mm.
Is that enough? Or is there something internal to it that makes it consistent?
Well, what's internal to it is what God, in his inspiration, is determined to be internal to it. So it has consistency because I think God had a plan. He wasn't just sort of throwing bits out there here and there. There's a consistent storyline to the Bible that God was working on, in my mind.
So that's the storyline. And I find this too. To me, what opened my eyes to the Bible was Graham Goldsworthy's little book, Gospel and Kingdom. And I gave it to a guy in my congregation who's 90 the other day, and he read it and he went, wow, I've never understood how the Bible hung together before. And
yeah.
What Graham showed, and it's not the only way of doing it though, but he did show how the Bible coheres as a story which leads up to Jesus. And Jesus, of course, being the key to understanding the Old Testament as a Christian. You read back to the Old Testament, you always read it through the lens of Jesus. We always read backwards. So that's quite key to me.
Yeah, I mean, I would want to say with a lot of Old Testament scholars that we need to be very careful that we do address initially what did it mean to the people that it was being written to, or what did the Old Testament writer intend from it initially. But I also wouldn't therefore say that takes away from God having a broader, longer-term view of the narrative that's coming out of it, yeah.
So, for instance, the suffering servant in Isaiah,
yeah.
Great passages, and always makes me think of course, those passages from Isaiah 40 through to 53 or so, always make me think of Handel's Messiah, but he didn't write it. It's in the Bible.
Mm.
those passages about the suffering servant, in their original context, nobody's going, there's a cardboard cutout of a person called Jesus.
Yeah.
In the original context, this is it was understood by Israel as referring to Israel. Is that right? And so that's not wrong at one level.
But I think if once you know Christ, I find it very hard to say that that's not about Christ. I mean, it seems, and so I love Handel's Messiah, and that it moves me incredibly because it says something important about the nature of Christ's ministry.
So is the Bible like any other book, or is the Bible unique, do you think? This sounds like an exam question. Answer without using a set square.
How orthodox are you? I think yes and no. And I think the answer to that question is important for how we read the Bible, and whether we've answered yes or no can overbalance us. So that's why it has to be yes and no.
Yeah, yeah.
Have I made sense?
Yeah, no. Yeah, so what, give me your yes and your no.
So you have to understand how texts work. It's a communication exercise within human society, so you can't disengage it from how communication works amongst humans. Like, so you need to read it with genre. You need to understand things like audience and rhetoric and that kind of thing. So people often sort of think, like, I have issues with people who say, well, you just need to go for the plain meaning in the Bible, as if that's somehow readily attainable by every person who reads it, as if you don't have to understand how texts work and be able to talk
and
about that.
Funnily enough, the people who talked about the plain meaning in the Reformation never denied that there were difficult places in the text. They always said, you know, they said, you need specialist understanding to understand some parts of this. You're going to need not only the Holy Spirit, it's a prayerful exercise, and perhaps you talk about the spirituality of Bible reading too, but they said, look, you're going to need to know stuff about the geography of ancient Israel to actually make sense of this. But that's okay. That's just what you do with a book.
I also would say the no, in the sense that for me, that is the book or the writings inspired by God. And so, of course, you have to approach that differently from any other writing. And therefore, there is a way of reading it with faith that's prayerful and reflective. But more than just that, you need some sort of info around it. You need that. But you also need to recognise that your idea of what the plain meaning is really heavily influenced by what people have told you about that text before, by the church environment that you're in, by your own experience as a person, by the outside culture. Like, you don't come as a blank slate when you come to
the Bible. Okay, so what helps us there not just dissolve into complete despair that you can never read the Bible, understand it? Because if you can go so far with that and say, well, look, you actually... reading the Bible is like looking in the mirror, because you're only just, you know, there is no actual understanding at all. It's just there's no reading. There's only reader responses. There's only no exegesis, just eisegesis, to use the technical
term. I think we're getting also into my theological method here, that I think we need to be very reflective and critical about what we bring to the text. But I also think that holding up with that is my view of God's sovereignty and the work of the Holy Spirit, that we still need to be able to say that there is truth and that God does have a role in leading us into that truth. Now, God seems to have ordained that to not be the easiest of processes all the time.
Well, I mean, I think that's why you might say this is the role of the church. Now, this is often confused. I think there will be a difference between us and what a Catholic might say. Mm. Catholic would say... my Catholic friends and theologians that I know from the Catholic side would say that the church is the authorized interpreter of Scripture.
Yeah.
I would say the church is the indispensable friend of the Christian or family of the Christian, the context for us reading the Bible. We don't read the Bible alone or isolated. We read with the help of others. That doesn't make them authoritative.
And I think we need to be clear what you mean by church there. Because the question you might ask is,
my Bible study
which
group?
Church? and I think that's where we need to see the church universal over history and different places and say, therefore, that if all those people had the Holy Spirit and were people of God, then we need to be able to listen to the fullness of God's people, not just our particular church.
That's right. I mean, I would agree with that, and I would say in the contemporary context, we have more an opportunity to do that globally than we can look over history, but also we have the opportunity of hearing what African Christians say about, or South American Christians say about these texts as well. Doesn't mean they're right. It just means it's a check on our own. It's a check on our own belief in our
own. It's a way of actually seeing where maybe we are coming out of our own experiences. When we engage with someone who's different from us, that can actually give us an insight into, oh, okay, well, maybe this thing is perhaps influencing how I think.
So it's a really important thing here. This is not postmodern relativism.
No.
It's actually the opposite of that. It's humility.
It's humility. It's actually saying God has the truth, not any particular human conception of it, and that we see in a mirror darkly.
So what happens when there's something that you're really going to stand on, a controversial issue that you think you can see that there are other Christians who disagree, but you're going to stand, you're actually going to separate fellowship.
I want to bring up here the woman issue. Because one day we have to do an episode on that, right?
Maybe sometime in 2025.
So just a bit of a secret, we do talk about it together offline.
Yes.
And I think we had a conversation once where, I hope I'm allowed to bring it in, where we were talking about why we still stand in different places on that. And you said, I can't read the Bible any differently. And I said to you, similarly, I can't read the Bible any differently. Like, we actually were citing, I think, the same reason for why we stood in very different places. But once we stood there, then there were outcomes coming from where we stand.
Yes, and I think this is a feature of living in the fallen world in which we live, at one level, that sometimes Christians will say exactly that, and at one level, that impairs the fellowship between them. You can't have a church with two policies on women's ordination, for instance, or it's very difficult to do that.
The Baptist Church does kind of in New South Wales, actually,
and it does that with partly because of its congregationalism.
Because of the way our ecclesiology works, it makes it more viable than some other ecclesiologies. Absolutely.
And I guess the issue then comes for people who are conservative on the issue. Can they live in a denomination where people differ on that issue? Where it's become difficult in the Uniting Church and for some Anglican churches is where the issue of homosexuality, of homosexual relationships has come out. Can you live in a church where there's freedom on that issue when that's a moral issue, and that becomes very difficult? So I know some people, just talking to someone today, who's left a particular denomination because they say, well, I can't continue in fellowship with people who are saying this, who have this particular stance.
And I think this is the tricky balance between conviction and humility.
Yeah.
So, like, for instance, in Romans 14, where Paul says, I'm fully persuaded in Christ Jesus. But yet, then he's also saying, I'm holding a particular view, but this is a disputable matter. But he doesn't therefore say that he's not convicted. But it's in Christ Jesus. And so it necessarily involves humility. If it's not based on your own human reasoning, which then therefore gives you reason to stand firmer on it, but also at the same time gives you more reason to be humble about it, because you need to be able to listen to other people fully persuaded in Christ Jesus or saying that, because they might re-persuade you.
They might. And I guess, though, you hope they're coming from the same presuppositions, because some people would say, look, we're reading the same Bible, and I just don't hold it as authoritatively as you do. Or I think those passages are overridden by other passages. I take your conservative reading on those. I just don't agree with it. And so I think the Bible's out of date.
And I think we do need to talk about our presuppositions, and that's kind of what we're doing a bit today. And actually, I think you and I are saying we're pretty much coming with very similar
presuppositions,
and you still have difference. But even then, just because someone is reading the Bible differently, that will affect what comes out of it, but that doesn't mean that they might not have something that you could learn or listen to.
Yeah, I mean, you're not justified by your way of interpreting the Bible.
Yes.
Although it's the authority, isn't it? I feel like the person who says, this is what the Word of God says, but I know better, you know, I think we can, you know, we know better now. That posture seems to me not the way the church historically has
heard
the word of God.
But I wonder whether there's sort of a double sense of authority here, because I think what we would say too is if the Bible is authoritative, then if you think that, then it also should be transformative on you.
Mm-hmm.
Like, that's a really important part of reading the Bible, is that it's not
it's just a book that reads you.
Yes. So I can think of people that I know that I think I might not quite agree with the way that they think that we should read the Bible, but are they allowing the Bible to read them quite well? Are they being transformed by the Bible? Can I see, therefore, that they're in a relationship with God in which they're allowing God to transform them? And so in that sense, I'm very much appreciative of the way they've read the Bible that way.
Yes. Well, and so that's impressive to see, even if there are differences in... Like that's a good sign that someone's at least humbly listening.
Yes.
Luther said the ears alone are the organ of the Christian.
Well, you could have someone who I might go, I completely agree with you about how you read the Bible, but where is the evidence that the Bible is then transforming you?
Yeah, exactly. And you've got to listen. That could be an arrogant question, but that's the question we want to see.
Oh, you've got to say it to yourself too.
And you've got to say it to yourself, of course, first. I wanted to ask, there's so much to talk about here, really, and maybe some things we can come back again. But are there people who are better readers of the Bible than others?
Yeah, but I think that's a complicated question. I think certainly some
should
of us...
Should we listen to experts?
Yeah, we should. And I think we should listen to people who've done the study, and I think some people have certain gifts in being able to understand texts and so on, or languages, if we're looking at original languages. And so we should appreciate the gifts that God has given those people, and nurture them and listen to them and so on. But we also need to appreciate, as I've said, the person who perhaps has a gift in being able to humbly submit to God under the Word. So there's all sorts of different things we bring into reading the Bible that we need to appreciate, that people have different strengths.
Yeah, so it's not a rule by PhD. It's not replacing popes with scholars.
No, that's right.
it's an important, crucial thing. Mm. But at the same time, it's not the Anabaptist way of reading the Bible, which was very much it's the Bible, and there's no role for any church history, church tradition, or any sort of authorized interpreter. It's just me and my Bible.
Yeah, and I think that. Sort of as evangelicals, I would want to say that we always need to be able to constantly reforming ourselves. I'm using your language.
Yeah, no, that's good. It's well done.
Yeah, I know. As we can't keep continually coming back to the text. But that is a community exercise.
Yes, that is an ecclesial, a church exercise. So go to Bible study is the way to do it. I think you kind of, there's nothing better than sitting around with other people and kind of mulling over a text.
Saying the study Bible says this.
No, I can't study. that's right.
Thank you to everybody who has been putting a rating and also a written review on iTunes for us. We're really enjoying getting that and seeing what you appreciate. And I want to share my favourite review.
Is it nice? Is it nice?
It's nice, but also funny. It says, you know that feeling you get when you're watching Q&A and the best they can do is stump up Lawrence Krauss and Fred Nile, and you just want to throw a brick at the screen and scream, there's a whole grain of conversation that could be had instead of this junk. Well, this is that conversation.
Am I Lawrence Krauss or Fred Nile?
No,
so right.
But, you know, good. I'm not sure we're grown up, but I'm glad we're better than that. I'd love it if people could go and rate and review, and also come and talk to us on Facebook. We really enjoy hearing your reactions to things and getting your point of view as well.
Yeah, not just on iTunes, but on any podcast deliverer provider that you have.
Q&A. You ask us questions and we answer without the spin. We're coming today to a question that was asked us when we first asked for questions, and this time by Rachel, who may be the only person that's ever been pastored by both of us.
That could be
so she gets special privileges, I think.
She does.
She did ask whether she got them, and I said, yeah, I think that's fair enough.
All right. What was her question?
So, should children be allowed to read fiction that is non-Christian in some way, specifically thinking about things like Harry Potter? And if not, why is it different to other fantasies like Narnia or The Lord of the Rings? I think there's a whole lot of things to unpack there. I'm not sure we'll get...
There is. But at one level, I don't know why it's a question in the sense that...
Kids are reading non-fiction. I'm like, yeah, fine. Here's a book. Here's a story. Have a story.
Yeah, yeah, of course. stories are just enriching of human life. Yeah. So, and not all stories are, you know, we treat the Bible differently. So it's not as if there's a competitor to the Bible. I guess what she points out with Harry Potter in particular is that stories, I think, are theological. They have implicit theological worldviews or religious worldviews to them.
Yeah.
And sometimes implicit, sometimes explicit. I think there's a difference between those two. So Harry Potter explicitly has this sort of magic world.
But implicitly, which people took ages to realise.
Is quite Christian. It's
very Christian,
It's an atonement story. It's a Messiah story and all of that.
Yes, or even heard, like, I hadn't even thought of this before, but Alison Milbank was saying in this conference that I was in that the Sorting Hat uses the virtues.
Oh, really?
Yeah, so the houses there's a bit of a virtue ethic, which is, you know, got a long Christian tradition.
Yeah, yeah. So what's Hufflepuff? What's the virtue of... I've always felt sorry for the Hufflepuff people.
Was that... I don't know.
No, they're the daggy
ones.
That's
a bit I should remember, I don't. I mean, I suppose...
there's sort of implicit bullying in it.
Gryffindor, and then... Interestingly, she's saying Slytherin is temperance.
Oh, okay.
And then it goes bad if you, therefore... You go into cunningness.
Right.
Made me feel better about the fact that I test as Slytherin.
Oh, right. According to some internet pop.
Some internet thing, yeah. Right, but it's okay. The J.K. Rowling endorsed one.
Yes. But so is it, I mean, I guess the alarm would come from, look, there's magic and an occult world here.
So I don't think Harry Potter is a cult. I think, so you need to be looking at what something's doing within the story and the world that's being created, and... That's more. It's more that storytale, fairy tale kind of magic. It's not really connected in with the practice of occultism at all.
So it celebrates witches.
Yeah, but they're not what. When we look at the Bible, it's not what's meant by witches in the Bible.
So well, that's interesting because I think for secular people, it was like when we I talked about yoga at one stage, and there were some Christians who were really alarmed about could Christians practice yoga? Mm. Secular people just couldn't understand why it was even an issue because they don't believe there's a spirit world anyway. So likewise here, a lot of secular people think, you're joking, aren't you? There aren't witches. This is ridiculous. But I think Christians say, no, hang on a minute, that there is an occult world.
Yeah.
That, you know, Christians don't ask mediums to raise up the dead for them. They don't, you know, it's not a Christian thing to kind of seek out necromancers and to practice witchcraft and make hexes on people. So here we've got something that seems to celebrate that. But you're saying there's enough of a distance that this is not.
Yeah, this is setting up a different world.
Become witches,
and the same kind of people often don't have problems with Narnia because they realise that it's explicitly Christian, which I think it took people a while to realise about.
The witch
Harry
is a
Potter.
Baddie.
Well, yes, but like maybe Tolkien, you've got a good wizard.
Yeah, you really do. Yeah,
yeah. But people knew that. They felt comfortable that was Christian. There's an interesting thing that I want to say here. I think that partly I think that we should encourage our children to read widely, to read different perspectives, and we should talk to them about those different perspectives. So we don't want to necessarily be censoring in that way. But on the I mean, we want to censor things that they're not ready for. But on the other hand, I do think, and we're going to talk about this in a moment, there's something formative about reading. And so I do want to encourage particular things to be read. So I was thinking about that and thinking, I deliberately didn't encourage my children towards Pullman's fantasies because he's coming from a distinct atheistic, deliberately point of view. He's trying to provide that, the atheist version of Narnia because he hated
Narnia.
Yes,
and it's not just... Dawkins atheism, this is Nietzsche atheism.
Yeah.
Sort of Will is one of the characters and Lyra. They're at one level they are will to power. You know, it's quite
dark. Asking me for a preference, I want to encourage my kids to read Harry Potter or Narnia because I think that's forming them as people. And I want to encourage them to have a world in which they're looking for meaning beyond the material, for instance, that comes out of a lot of fantasy, where they are seeing the quest as something where there's something bigger than yourself that you willingly give yourself to. That there's all sorts of things that have come through our reading that I think are really formative as kids that I want my kids to have. And so, yeah, I did want to direct their reading in that sense.
I think you're right. I think I want to say, look, the human existence is actually formed by stories, or we keep trying to make sense of ourselves in terms of stories. And so if you're good at stories, if you understand them intuitively, how they work, narrative, the logic of narratives, you are equipped really well to live a balanced life. I mean, this is a secular way of thinking, but it's also something. I mean, you can agree with me without believing in God, but I think also it meshes well with the gospel, which is a particular story into which we want young people to be inducted and to own as their life.
That there is sort of a beautiful enriching of both. Like, children can understand the gospel more because they've also been raised on stories and how they work that have some reflections of the gospel.
Now, do you think stories have been used, however, for ideological purposes, especially in the culture war? Because we were talking about culture wars last time. Do you think that in particular since the
1960s? Well, absolutely, because I'm talking, if you like, about a bit of an ideological purpose. I'm calling it a formation. Mm. So obviously I think that stories have power and so therefore they can be used that way. So they're not neutral. But on the other hand, I do think it's good to expose kids to different narratives, then you can talk over with them. Actually, I had a funny thing when I was teaching my eldest to read, and I just got out the books that I'd learned to read in, which was Peter and Jane, if you...
Oh, I remember Peter and Jane.
Oh, they're some of the most sexist books you've ever seen. So I'm teaching my toddler to read, and I'm giving this commentary as we look at the...
Jane get a vacuum cleaner for Christmas?
She's like... Peter plays with the ball. Of course, Jane could play with the ball too, okay? Like,
but she chooses not to. She chooses to play with the doll.
Well, and the way that this is constructed. So actually, one of the first reading experiences that I had with one of my children, and then I changed what I used for the next one, to be honest, was a way of saying, hey, texts aren't neutral. Let's have a look at what's happening with this one. And that's a really important process with your kids too.
Yeah, yeah. And that's where I think the parents' role comes in, and that is the actual asking, exploring what was that story about? What was the view of? And I think these are key questions. What did it say? What was the story saying about what a complete human life is, a fulfilled and flourishing human life is? What was the story saying about who's a hero and who's a villain, and what makes a hero and what makes a villain? What is it saying about our perceptions? What is it saying about how you discover yourself and all of those sorts of... What virtues does it reward and what vices does it
punish? And I probably want to add in, as usual, sort of a... How is it understanding society? What kind of perspective do you think that the person who's writing this came from or the people that were writing it came from? And engage it with some of the contemporary things that we're discussing as a family.
So that sounds like your family dinner times are like an English class. Which is...
Yeah. I mean, sometimes I think that my kids do things just to shut me up. Yeah.
All right. Okay. But you can do this with TV as well, I think, like anything people are watching. I think what's alarming, though, is what's happened in our household is that we don't sit down. I mean, this sounds like nostalgia for the good old days when there was one TV in the house, we all watched the same thing and we talked about the
same
thing.
But that's an important thing because I have this thing where we're like going, children, get off your little screens and come and watch the big screen with us, which seems a bit ridiculous. But actually it's because it's inviting them in to a communal experience of the screen, which I think provides something different.
So we used to go into school on Monday and we'd all watch the same thing and talk about it, whereas now it's extremely divided and tribalised because of the plethora of things you can watch.
And I think also within a marriage too, that you don't always want to be watching different things.
You don't always want to be watching different things.
Like you want to have some commonality to, like you want to form some conversation.
Yeah, no, exactly. Yeah. So we used to watch The X-Files and together. That was our thing. But then now it's like Swedish noirs on one screen, not mine. And then I'm watching.
And there's a place for that of having your own journeys as well. But I think like sometimes when, there's some things when you go, hey, I think this is some really great stuff to say, this is really interesting, or just I've really enjoyed it, and that's when you want to bring in some other people.
Mark and Dave, reviews from two people obsessed by stories, but not always the same ones. So we we have chosen for this week's review, this week's Marg and Dave section, not to read a book about stories, but to read a story book, but a book about stories or about good reading. And I really enjoyed this book. This was a book
by
a woman called Karen Swallow Pryor, who's a professor of literature from the United States, from Liberty University, and she's a blogger and writer, and it appears in various other things. The book is called On Reading Well, and
Finding the good life.
The good life through great books. And in one level, it's very different book. It's a very different book from an English professor in the sense that it's jargon free. it's readable, and it's really it's very much saying these are the these are the great virtues and how those virtues are illustrated, or the discussion of those virtues.
Yes, in the light, the structure she's put round it is the virtue ethic.
Some great novels and books and some great stories.
Yes, yeah, so I really enjoyed it. I mean, this was a great one for both of us to read because this is like a hobby horse for both of us. She's a Southern Baptist. Liberty Baptist is a very conservative place.
She writes for the Gospel Coalition.
Yeah, so in some ways she sort of sits outside my usual sort of tribe. But she's also one of the – there's been a lot of articles about her because she's been a quite vocal about not being a Trump voter.
As some other Southern Baptists have.
Yes, there's been. So I was about to say she's part of that, an interesting bifurcation or movement that's happening within the Southern Baptists. So that made this interesting to me as well. But actually, it just stands alone outside of that. Just looking at something like, how do we read generally as people, and why would we read as Christians? Some of the stuff that we were just talking about with our children of forming them really comes out in what she's saying.
Oh, absolutely. So I haven't got the table of contents in front of me, but she comes through the and Megan's now going to open the book and find it.
Yep.
Click. Tracing through these great virtues and the stories that that illustrate them, she talks about patience and love and hope and faith.
Yeah, patience is from Jane Austen.
And that was one of the most memorable chapters, I thought, which was
I don't think she was quite right in that one, but yes.
Okay. It's a long time since I read Persuasion, by Jane Austen. And she goes through these particular virtues. And what her eye for those virtues, it's a discussion more widely about these virtues too, but her eye for these virtues really, I think, it's a great way to read, to say, look, what are these stories doing for us in terms of the virtues? And I think, again, because we've so politicised reading these days, we're always saying, whose interests are being served here? Or we've lost that sort of that sense which actually stories address so well, which is what makes
the development of the person.
Yeah,
I really enjoy that, because that's one of my key things in terms of as a pastor, that I think you're developing character. And we sometimes get off track by wanting to give people sort of certain rules or whatever. It's better for us to develop virtue in people. So I really appreciated that side of it as well. I did find, for me...
You don't like rules, do you?
No, but I think that's based upon a good understanding of the transformation, in fact, is of the whole self. It's the heart. It's not...
Which is the fruit of the spirit, right?
Yeah. I guess one of the things... And that would be interesting, because I actually would have maybe preferred a book where she used... She uses a structure, the virtue ethics, but maybe I would have preferred one based on the fruit of the spirit, because I did find there was a little bit of an unexamined take-up of Aristotelian view of virtue.
Right.
I need to unpack that, don't
Yes, go, yeah, you do.
Because Aristotle really sort of moderation above all things.
Greek philosopher.
Yeah.
From long time ago.
Yes.
Moderation, yes.
And I think that she sort of uncritically... the way that she talks about all the virtues, she uncritically sort of talks about them in a way where, we have to hold balances all the time in them. And I just don't accept that view that moderation is always the way to go.
So that's Christianised through Thomas Aquinas in the Middle Ages. And so Aquinas gets quite a big Guernsey here, which is interesting because he's not usually read by Protestants.
This is really connected into that a tradition, so that's interesting in that way from a Southern Baptist too.
So why is balance or moderation? Why are you wary of.
Well, for instance, I don't think the cross is a sign of balance.
Well, I was going to say, martyrdom to me is a sign of, it can be read as fanaticism.
Yeah.
I've just been doing some research for a piece.
And this is your, martyrdom is your thing, isn't it?
Martyrdom was my doctor.
Not your thing, like you're not like a fetishizing.
No, but I just written a piece about St. Simeon Stylites, who sat in a pillar for 37 years and was nuts at one level, but another level, it was a kind of Christian nuts. It was a kind of nuts. It was an excess of something that really had a massive impact.
And for instance, one of the virtues she talks about is love, and I don't think you can have an excess of love. I think you can do it wrongly. But I think the more love that you have, the better.
Right. So balancing love with...
What are you balancing it with? Yeah.
It's all faith or hope. They're not sort of virtues to balance.
No, exactly. Yes.
No, true, true. Now, were there any outstanding chapters for you? Did you think... did you think any sort of a particular one struck you?
Well,
the one on chastity was interesting, which is...
Oh, I thought that was really good, that one.
Yeah? So why was that? So that was about Ethan Frome?
Yeah, because I think she gave a really nuanced idea of what chastity is and desire and...
So what was nuanced about?
You know, because we often think of chasteness as just not having sex, but she's talking about sex having its right place.
And actually the story is a story of a couple that don't have sex but are unchaste because they fall in love. They kind of
fan
a love affair outside
that it's
of marriage.
The love that's the problem. She says it's then what they do with that. Yeah. So, I mean, and I actually did find she's often quite nuanced. I really enjoyed her careful writing for the most part, except for the thing about moderation.
Yeah, and they're not long chapters, but sort of very readable.
Look, and a lot of it was books that I love. Like, it is all the classics. I mean, but a couple of new, like George Saunders, who's a new find of mine, who I adore.
It's a beautiful story. Yeah. Yep. He's a Booker Prize winner from last year.
Have you read that?
Yes, Lincoln.
So good.
Lincoln in the Bardo. That's right.
So good.
But this story is a wonderful story that Karen Swallow-Pyre.
One thing I did find...
Here.
And I think that she had enough going on, so it's not necessarily criticism.
It was about
criticism.
Kindness too, by the way.
That was beautiful. That she did use things which had very more explicit sort of religious themes. And I think it would have been interesting to take something a bit sort of off kilter and see how that might talk about virtue.
So
maybe that's someone else's book.
Maybe that's a book you could write. But yes. You know, it'd be interesting to read
the off kilter version.
You know, your French existentialists, avowed atheists, and see how inevitably virtue comes. You know, this discussion of what virtue needs to come in at some level.
And how does narrative? Because I think narrative does tend to actually talk about virtue and good and evil. It's very hard to escape that in narrative.
Yeah, and so some. What's been interesting in my recent sort of doing research on narratives is there's some people who say, yeah, and that's why we should get rid of narratives.
Yeah,
it inevitably we end up with good and evil, and aren't good and evil theological ideas, and we should get rid of that because we don't believe in God.
Going, yeah, what do you reckon I was doing there?
No, absolutely. I think that's why I think stories are theological. They invite you into a particular way of thinking of the world. In light of God or a God substitute in some way.
Mm. And all the stories, it's why you got continued love of something like Narnia, because that speaks to people. Or Lord of the Rings. They're so successful because they talk to our desire for goodness, our desire for there to be meaning. It's so central to the human soul.
Yeah, and for guidance, I think that's the other thing. So what am I to do? You know, what am I to do with this quest that's come to me, this kind of invitation to action called life?
You know, and this made me think, too, of why we might be encouraging people to read fiction as Christians, of and encourage people to be thoughtful in their reading, and not in the way of that kind of it's an anti-Christian book, but rather to be looking out for books which might spark really good thinking and conversation about what it is to be human. For
100%. So, I love that. I think that's why we want to preserve education, because I think education in history and in the arts and in science as well, because I think all of these things are suggestive, are inklings, a point towards God. I always think of Paul in Acts 17, who comes up to the Athenians and says, you know, your poets are right when they say God is not far from every one of us. And so he takes a truth from the literature of ancient Greece. And he says, it's absolutely right. So it ends up in the Word of God, actually. And I think that's it's a very small text in one level, but it's a gesture towards what I'm thinking here, is that actually if we understand stories as theological, or these things as asking those theological and anthropological questions, what's a human being, then we Christians are going to love that space.
And I find that delightful. I find it delightful how sneaky God is in getting into everything. And I feel like every story of ours is fan fiction.
Every story is fan fiction.
Because the big story is God's, and we're all writing fan fiction. But that's kind of a playful thing that we get to do with God.
Okay, that's a great place to leave it. Go and write your fan fiction.
Yes, and read it.
You've been listening to With All Due Respect, which has been hosted by me, Michael Jensen, and Megan Paul-Dutoit. This episode was produced by Alexander Bennett and Bella Ann Sanchez. Sound design was by Adam Jones. You can subscribe to With All Due Respect on iTunes, Spotify, or any of the other places you get your podcasts, and help us out by rating and reviewing the show on iTunes. That really helps other people to find out about the show and engage in the respectful conversation. We really love you to check out our show notes. The show notes are really a wealth of the sort of background of the things we've been talking about. You can find them at eternitynews.com.au/respect, and you can be part of the respectful conversation and join in yourself and engage with us over on the Eternity News Facebook page. See you there.